I just share with you, as she's singing that song, I could not get out of my mind John chapter 17, and that is the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great passage of scripture that fits exactly the words that she just sang. And you have a great high priest that intercedes on your behalf, and he is there day and night. You can count on that and rest assured. Great passage of scripture. Great song. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles today and Luke chapter 14. As you're turning your Bible, Luke chapter 14, we're going to read verse 25 to verse 35 today. Without a doubt, these are challenging times that we live in. It seems like that every week from Sunday to Sunday, there's something major going on that gets our attention. This week, without a doubt, we saw what played out in the nation of France and the loss of life that was taking place there in that terrorist activity. We also see all the unrest and the disruption over in Turkey, one of America's allies. So we have much to pray for this week. And just pray, it would be nice to go from week to week, Sunday to Sunday, and not have nothing major blow up. And but around the world, these are evil days and challenging times, and thank God that Jesus Christ is on the throne and the Lord's coming back. There's news events that are unfolding all the time around us. Be much in prayer for those families that lost loved ones in France this week. Also those that lost loved ones in Turkey. Also be much in prayer for the election process here in the United States as we go into this time of the year. The Republican Convention starts tomorrow in Cleveland, and be much in prayer for the leaders and everything that goes on there and the safety with all that's going on. The last thing we need is for something major to blow up or disrupt or something to happen. And I know everything's on high alert, but pretty much in prayer for that. I know the Democratic Convention, I think, is in Philadelphia, soon to follow in August. And we have a lot to pray for. There's a lot at stake in the world that we live in, and especially here in America. And so be much in prayer, if you would. Led me to this text of with all that's going on in Luke chapter 14 today. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture beginning in verse 25. And I titled the message today, Committed Christianity. Committed Christianity. And when you think about it, even as we watch a lot what goes on in the world that we live in, and you know, as I shared with you here recently in one of our worship services, that there's basically three major religions in the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. It's interesting to find that in Judaism, you often find people that believe, the Jews and that believe that way of life and their religious beliefs. And we know as a nation of Israel, they do not believe in Jesus Christ like you and I believe in Jesus Christ. Israel is not yet saved. They do not understand the true meaning of the Messiah. They have yet to see that in the end times. But that is coming one day. But we do know that many of them are committed to their way of life, to their belief system, to what they believe in Judaism and the Torah, and what they've grown up under and what their family traditions and history has taught them. We have seen much here in these last few years in the religion of Islam around the world, and as that becomes more front and center, and especially as oftentimes these situations comes up that takes the loss of life in different parts of the world, our hearts goes out to that. But we also look at the nation or the religion of Islam here and realize their commitment to their belief system. They feel very, if you ever talk to somebody in that belief system, they feel very strongly about what they believe in and why they believe that. And we find that even though they follow a God that is not our God, and they follow not our Creator God, but they follow a God they call Allah, with Muhammad their prophet, they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But yet we find more and more so in the world that we live in, they're very, very committed to their religion, to their way of life. So it led me to think about in the scripture of the Christianity side of what we believe in the Bible. We know we believe the Bible, as Ron said a moment ago, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. We believe the Bible to be the living, inspired Word of God, written by the Holy Spirit as He directed the hands of men and writers that wrote the Scripture. We believe the Word of God to be the truth of the living God. We know there is one Creator God, created the heaven and the earth, and through it makes, I think, Christianity different than all the other religions of the world is the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of humanity, giving His life a propitiation for sin, and dying for you and I that we could have the hope and the promise of eternal life. So it makes the a difference in the world that we live in. So I often wonder today why, and then I go over and read Revelation, it talks about that in the latter times, in the end times, it talks about the church at Laodicea as the last church of the churches of Asia Minor. That as we get closer to the return of Christ, Christianity will become more and more lukewarm. What exactly does that mean? Well, in my mind, as I look at that and realize the church at Laodicea, it becomes a lukewarm, it represents an age and a time before Christ, and where in Christianity churches and Christianity at large will become more lukewarm. They're not really hot, but they're not really cold. They're just not committed. So I titled the message today, Committed Christianity. And what exactly does that mean? And when you look at it, realize here that Jesus Christ calls for His followers to be even more committed and to count the cost before signing up to become a believer. Most churches, we know, desire their congregations to grow into fully committed followers. There's probably nothing that would make a pastor more happy and more thrilled than to see the believers in the body of Christ, of the church which he pastors, to be fully committed to Christ, fully committed to the Bible, fully committed to what the Bible teaches you and I, and to follow the principles and the guidelines to live in obedience to His commands. That's the desire that all of us should have. And so when we look at it here, that realizing that we must have a clear process to do just exactly that, clear expectations to do that. And we find, if you really look at it, I think, in our American churches today, there's a deficiency in discipleship making. So what do we do to make and grow disciples? And, there's a common pattern that emerges in church work that we see in successful ways of developing disciples. I think churches with disciples in them, we have a higher chance of success. We have a lower dropout rate of that. One of the things that always bothers me, and I don't know, maybe it shouldn't, but it does, is to see how somebody can profess the name of Jesus Christ, confess their sin, repent of their sin, give their heart to Jesus Christ, and then, come to, you'll see them in church and begin down that path of serving the Lord and being committed to Christ, and then something will happen and they'll become non-committed and they'll slowly begin to fade away. Next thing you know, you don't see them in church. Well, where's so-and-so? And I oftentimes find myself saying to somebody, because we make visits and go out and visit people and that, trying to get them back into church or whatever, is I understand why you're not coming. Get back in church. You need to be in church. But whatever you do, don't give up on God. So when you think about commitment, when you look at in the Bible, it's interesting as you look at things in Scripture and all the way from, I think, back to the times of I think of Paul when he went in to see King Agrippa. You remember? And he made his defense. He made his plea. He gave the gospel. And Agrippa sat and listened to the Apostle Paul, and he said this. He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I thought, man, what a message there. As we come and go, people we know and people we work with and people we live near and that, we ought to try to persuade them, influence them for the cause of Christianity to believe in Jesus Christ. And then I think of Philip one day as he's going down the road. He runs into the Ethiopian eunuch, and what's the eunuch doing? He looks over and sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading the Scripture from Isaiah, but not understanding what it meant. So Philip asked him, understandest what thou readest? Well, how can I except some man explain it to him? So Philip joined the chariot, explained to him the Scripture from Isaiah of what he was reading, and he then received and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and followed the Lord in baptism. So they became believers. They became converted to Christ. They became part of the Christian community. And yet I find from going from that right there in the very beginning to a committed Christian in discipleship, there's a wide range or a wide gap. Jesus set the bar very high. Look at it right here. He said regarding discipleship. This is a tough part of Scripture, so I would encourage you to strap on and hang on and listen to what he says here in the Word of God concerning the believer that decides to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a committed Christian, if you will. Verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 28, "For which of you," this is the parable of the tower now, "for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Before we read verse 31, I think oftentimes, I know we said it here in many messages, it's not how you start out, it's how you finish. It's important how you finish. It's important to be committed. It's important to understand the stakes and what's at risk. And many will get to heaven and not finish the course. Verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So when you look at this text of Scripture here, Jesus is just simply teaching you and I about true discipleship, about being a committed Christian, about making a decision to really, to fully commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And I would say more than anything else, especially, this is the time of the year we've got high school students graduating from high school. It's a time to maybe make sure you stay recommitted to Jesus Christ. Especially as you start out pursuing college educations or you're continuing to pursue careers, that you stay committed to Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. I think it's easy to get derailed, but it's interesting here when you look here in this text, Jesus addresses the great multitudes in verse 25. Christ's aim here was not to gather these appreciative crowds, but to make true disciples for Jesus Christ. Jesus never adapted his message to the majority preferences, but always plainly declared the high cost of discipleship. That's really what he's trying to get across to you and I. There's a cost that comes with discipleship. In other words, he wants you and I committed above everything else, that we don't let anything stand between you and I and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. True discipleship. So when you look here in this text, he simply says in this text that he made several bold demands. And if you really think about it, when I first began to read this, I thought, if you let it could be a little discouraging from the standpoint that, well, how can I live up to that? What does he mean? Do I really have to disassociate from family? Because he's talking about verse 26, mother, father, children, brother, and sisters, and all those. If you know, you cannot put anything between God the Father and you. You cannot put anything between Jesus Christ and you if you're going to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he says this word, hate here. Interesting word, because in Matthew 10:37 it records the same thought. And it's a key to understanding this difficult command. I don't know about you, but I love my family. I love my father and mother, my grandfather and grandmother. I love my wife, my children. And is he teaching us to hate our family? No, that's not what this text is teaching at all. What this is simply teaching, this word hate here, the hatred called for here, is actually a lesser love. A lesser love. And so by that meaning, God is saying, I want you to love me more than you love your wife or your husband. I want you to love me more than you love your children or your sister or your brother or your family member, whatever. I want you to love me more than anything else, God is saying in this verse in discipleship. So it means not to hate them, but it means a lesser love. It means that in discipleship, a true discipleship, a true follower of Jesus Christ, has a love for God and a love for Jesus Christ that far surpasses and is supreme over every other human relationship that we have. That's what this text is teaching you and I. God is number one over your spouse, over your children, over your grandchildren, over every human relationship we have. Jesus Christ wants to be number one. So it talks about here, this hatred talks about a lesser love. Jesus is calling disciples, his followers, to cultivate such a devotion to Christ that their attachment to everything else, including their own lives, would seem like a hatred in comparison. It's really what he's trying to get across to you and I. So the question comes tonight to simply think about, how much do we really love God? How much are we really committed to him? We talk about committed Christianity. It's amazing to me to see people in the world, in our generation that we live in, that say they love their religion or their faith or whatever the system they believe in, so much so that they are willing to commit acts of terrorism and take another person or people's lives in that because they are committed to that belief system. I said, and I watched that, just like you watch it, and I watch it unfold in the news, and I say, my, I said, I wonder in that commitment of that level, even though they're following a false god, a false religion, and acts of terrorism or whatever, and I find, what about in Christianity? And it kept bringing me back to Luke chapter 14. God wants you and I to love him so much and so strongly that it supersedes everything else in our relationships. But he tells us this. Look at it in verse 27. Count the cost. There's a cost. There's a price tag that comes with this. Count the cost. And the multitudes here that he addressed back in verse 25 were positive. They believed. They just weren't committed. They were uncommitted. They just were not committed to it. So far from making it easy for them to respond positively, he set the cost of discipleship high, set the bar. I think in this text of Scripture right here in Luke 14 and verse 25 to verse 35, Jesus is taking the bar of discipleship and setting it so high that it's hard to attain. But that's what he demands from you and I. I want your love, I want your commitment, I want you sold out to me more than anything else. So count the cost. And then he encouraged them to do a careful inventory before declaring their willingness to follow. See, I happen to believe, I really believe as I've lived long enough in Christianity now to know that when a person first gets saved and first comes to Christ and commits their life and is now having faith in Christ and you just are getting on board in Christianity, yeah, they're starting out and we're getting committed to that, but if you're not careful, then a lot of things can step in and intercede and get in the way and take away the commitment to Jesus Christ. The challenge is to stay there and to finish and to stay committed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, count the cost. And how does he relate that? He says here, count the cost simply by verse 28, 29, and verse 30. He gives us this parable here of the tower. He said, if you're going to build something here, you sit down first and you count the cost to build to see if you're going to have enough to be able to build with. I mean, every once in a while as I travel around, I'll come across a house somewhere and it'll be partially built and then deserted. You ever see that? I don't know if you've ever seen that. And you'd be driving around somewhere, and somebody, whatever happened, I don't know what happened in those circumstances, but somebody didn't count the cost, didn't have all their homework done, didn't have the plan laid out, and they didn't finish what they started. Kind of a picture, oftentimes, of could be of individuals in Christian lives. Get all excited in the beginning, get converted to Christ, repent of our sin, turn to Jesus Christ, make sure we got eternal life promised, but then we began to lose, and we began to finish the building process. I like the song, you know, Gaither, and I don't know how he titled worded, but, you know, he's not done working on me yet. He's not finished with me yet. This thing of Christianity is being growing in Christ and working on us day in and day out. Count the cost. So the parable here of the tower, you know, you don't want to lay a foundation and then determine that you do not have enough to finish the project. Or all the world will look upon that and say, he was not able to finish. Don't let anybody say about you that, you know, he started out. I remember the day he used to go to church all the time, the day he used to be in the Bible all the time, the day he used to be a faithful witness of his testimony in Christ, and now they don't even talk about Christ, don't even go to church, don't even crack a Bible, don't pray, and they just pretty much gave up. Count the cost. He was not able to finish. Or like in verse 31, 32, and 33 here, the parable of the king that went to war. And simply, if you're going to go to war, you sit down and you cost the count, or you count the cost here of first going to war. I don't know about you. I just happen to believe that we have great people in our military in the United States of America. And if the political process would take their hands off and take our special forces and our military leaders and turn them loose, they could wipe out ISIS pretty quickly. I really believe that we have the capability around the world to do that. Why aren't we doing that? Now we'll wait another week and see what happens this week or the week after that. And then ISIS claims more terrorism. We have it within the capability to do that. I pray for, ask for, that God somehow will allow our leaders to be unleashed to be able to accomplish that person. Because I'll tell you what, if you know what will happen? Whatever happened in France, you watched it happen in France. You've watched it happen in Bangladesh. You've watched it happen around the world. There's nothing that can't say it couldn't happen right here in Canton, Michigan. You and I are not exempt from that wherever you go. If you go to the University of Michigan football game, Michigan State football game, if you go down to the Detroit Lions or Tiger Stadium, you're going to hear, what's to say that cannot happen right here on our doorstep? I think we have the greatest military in the world. I think we have the greatest technology in the world. I think we have it well within our means, within our reach, within our capability. If our allies and us can unleash that, then good can conquer evil. We need to pray that God's will would be done and give our leaders wisdom to be able to do that. But here the king, you know, and realizing here this parable of the king going to war, if you're going to war, you got to sit down and count the cost. Do you have enough manpower to go to war against the enemy you're facing? Do you have enough firepower to conquer the enemy? Are you in this to win? I grew up in an era when I remember the Vietnam era really well in the late 60s and early 70s. The loss of life of buddies of mine that got killed during that era. The unrest and the unruliness around the world. I was attending Bowling Green State University at the time, and four students were shot and killed on Kent State Campus University in Ohio. I was on a sister university in the state of Ohio when that broke out. And I can tell you right now, Bowling Green State University, everything, it just went chaotic immediately. They set fire to the Army and Air Force ROTC buildings at Bowling Green State University when that happened. Students and the unrest around there, the police forces and the National Guard and everybody that come out, it was not a good time in America. So when you realize and you count here, you count the cost, and we need to pray for our leaders, and whatever they do, the strategy, I pray that they are go in with such brute strength and such power and authority that they don't stand a chance. We have that capability in our United States military. So when you look at it right here in the scripture, he simply says in this parable, the parable of the king going to war is to be committed to forsake all. Only those willing to carefully assess the cost and invest all they had in his kingdom is worthy to enter. This speaks here of something far more than abandonment of one's material possessions. It's an absolute, unconditional surrender. Jesus' disciples were permitted to retain no privileges and make no demands. And that's what he's talking about in discipleship here. They were to safeguard no cherished sins. God, I want to be saved. I want to trust you. I want to live for you. But I got, you know, this one little secret down in my heart here I'm not willing to let go of, and I'm just going to kind of hang on to that a little bit. I don't want to let go. In real discipleship, there's no safeguard of no cherished sins. Treasure no earthly possessions. Cling to no secret self-indulgences. Their commitment to Christ must be without reservation. And then in verse 34 and verse 35 of this text, he gives us the illustration of the parable of the salt, of savorless salt here. Salt is good. Salt is a preservative and a flavor enhancer. No doubt its use as a preservative is what Jesus had mostly in view here in this text and back in Matthew. Pure salt cannot lose its flavor or its effectiveness. But the salt that is common in the Dead Sea area is contaminated with gypsum and with other minerals that may have a flat taste or be ineffective as a preservative. Such mineral salts were useful for little more than keeping footpaths free of vegetation. So Christ employed here this kind of imaginary on at least three different occasions in the ministry. And so when you think about as Christian, are we a Christian or a disciple? Are we a believer and know for sure that we have assurance of our salvation, we're on our way to heaven, or are we really, really committed to Christ? Hands down, no reservation, no doubt, no hesitation about it. I'm going to give you some things to think about. You know, as I mentioned to you about Paul with Agrippa, the Ethiopian eunuch, think about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross got saved, and remember Jesus looked at him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He had no time to be a disciple. He had no time to count the cost. He had no time to be a follower. So what gets you and I to heaven is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief will get you into the kingdom of God. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ will give to you and I salvation. That is far different than discipleship. Discipleship says, count the cost. And so the apostles, or whether you're talking about Paul, and so in Christianity, salvation, from salvation to discipleship is a process, it is a commitment. So how do you get there? How do you get there? I don't know about you, but I want to get there. I want to get there from salvation to discipleship. I want the transition and continuing to grow in the Lord. I think there's a few things, and I'll give these to you real quickly. I think there's just seven of them. They're not long, they're brief. But I think there's things that you and I can do that positions us, that helps us to move down that pathway of salvation to discipleship, of counting the cost, of throwing everything in and say, I'm all in, 100% committed to Christ. These are simple things. For example, number one, I think we as church members, as people that are saved, have got to read and study our Bible on a daily basis. To not do that is going to be hard to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. Research has shown that daily personal Bible study is the clearest indicator of a Christian's growth spiritually. Daily Bible reading has the highest correlation to all other spiritual disciplines, and so much of the Christian life flows from just reading our Bibles. Our worship, our evangelism, our prayer, our ministry. Just read the Bible. Read the Bible. This week, read the Bible. Start wherever you want. You've got a lot of choices. Genesis to Revelation, just read the Bible. It's step number one. Step number two, I think we as to be able to move from salvation to discipleship, ought to be engaged in some kind of a Bible study in our daily walk. By that meaning, other than reading our Bible, a Bible study group. There's a lot of options. You can plug into Sunday school, we teach the Bible. You can plug into the Wednesday night Bible study, we teach the Bible. You can go to Beth Byram's, she teaches a class on Tuesday morning, and they study the Bible. You can go to AM Connection, we study the Bible. You can go to, whatever group, find a place somewhere for you. Some of you have places at work. Get engaged in a Bible study with other men, other women, study the Bible. Get committed with another group. Those in a Bible study group is five times greater than for people who attend worship services only. Assimilation is strongly related to discipleship. So do you belong to some kind of a Bible study group somewhere? We all need to be. Third thought is this. We as church members need to share our faith on a regular basis. We're talking about moving from salvation to discipleship. We need to share our faith of what God has done in our life. Acts 4:20, Paul and John declared to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:20, we cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. You should be so excited about your faith. I just got to share this with somebody or I'm going to pop. I'm just going to split a seam. I just can't take it any longer. I got to share something about my faith, my Christian faith, with somebody else and getting them the gospel. That's part of discipleship. True disciples cannot be silent about their faith. So are you sharing your faith? How regular, how often? Give me number four. I think we as church members need to be generous in our giving. We're talking about discipleship. Giving has a way of giving back to God and just simply saying stewardship is a clear indicator of whether or not we're making healthy discipleship and committed to God because it's what we love in our heart and we give because we love Him. So I think our giving is also an indicator of our true discipleship to Jesus Christ. I think a fifth category is church members are expected to, you know, attend a worship service once a week. If there's anything in our Grow ministry, God rewards our work. Every month we give reports to our deacons and they have group leaders, we make visits. If I said it once, I said it 1,000 times, if we could just keep people in church at least just one worship service a week, that's not asking a lot. Just be there once, but don't unplug from that. Because through that, we find that in worship, in one corporate worship service, where true disciples of Jesus Christ are going to be connected to the body of Christ. We need to be connected to the body of Christ. A disciple of Christ will not be, don't be the lone ranger. Don't try to go it alone. Don't think you can tackle all the spiritual problems of the world and I can tackle my whatever. I don't know about you, but this place should be a place of edification, encouragement, and exhortation. And when you come to the Lord's house, we need each other in the body of Christ. It's an important part of worship. It's an important part of discipleship. So are we encouraging each other to stay in church at least once? If you look around, you don't see somebody this week, give them a call. Hey, we missed you. Hey, are you all right? Is everything? You know, stay connected. You look around and somebody says, well, that's the preacher's job. That's the deacon's job or whatever. No, it's all of our job in the body of Christ. You don't see somebody around here, give them a call. Just wanted you to know we missed you. You think about here, are we encouraging each other to stay in church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Here's number six. Church members should be involved in ministry and missions. Being a part of missions is a part of the Great Commission. It's a faith in action. That's one of the most neglected parts of churches, but thank God this church has always been a part of a Faith Promise missions program. But be a part of missions and prayer and supporting others and helping to get the Great Commission out. What that simply does is looking beyond ourselves and getting our focus on the rest of the world. Just so you know, tonight we have a missionary with us tonight, missionary to Ecuador, and Ernie Brown, Ernie and Minoko will be here today. This morning they're over at Greg Hayward's church over in Warren, and they'll be here tonight in the evening service at 6. Missions, being a part of missionaries and getting the gospel to different parts of the world. So when you think about it, looking beyond ourselves, caring for the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual needs of others. Then the last thought is simply this: church, as church members, and to move into this area of discipleship, we need to have access to an entry point. By that meaning new converts, new members, and we do that with First Steps. Thank God for Ron and Dinah Sanchek and Bruce Lego and others that work in First Steps. And there's a class that you can go to and get started in as a new convert. You can get started. I remember when I first got saved, I got started. It was a stepping stone. It was the first class that I went to get started in the Christian faith. You begin to learn what the Bible says and Bible doctrine and church policy and expectations and to help us to be able to understand what it means to move to a discipleship pattern. Jesus set the bar extremely high here. And when you think about it, you know, people want to be a part, I think, of something that makes a difference. So if you expect little out of your Christian life, you're going to get little. You expect much out of it, you're going to get much. If you raise the bar high on expectations, you're going to get much. Jesus took the bar here and set it high. He didn't say you're to hate others around you. He just says you're to love God more than anything else. You're to love God more than money. You're to love God more than your spouse. You're to love God more than your children. You're to love God more than your grandchildren. You're to love God more than that employment, that place that we work. God wants to be first in our lives. And discipleship, as he sets the bar high. Christians that engage in daily Bible reading, group Bible studies, evangelism, corporate worship, ministry, missions, giving, generously will become more effective as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, a church grows stronger, a church becomes healthier, a church becomes... It's kind of like, you know, when you go to the doctor, isn't it? What's the first thing they do? Check your blood pressure, check your... whatever you're in there for, all the basic vital signs. Just checking the vital signs in Christianity. Don't be content just to get salvation. And stay right there. You got to move on through the process and the Christian life. And that takes time. And that's a process. And say, you know what? I don't have that perfected yet, but I'm going to work on that. I'm going to take one of the things that are mentioned in here. I made this part over here, or this part over here might be lacking, and I'm going to work on that. But it's all going to keep pushing me towards discipleship and counting the cost and setting the bar. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. Luke 14, Jesus set the bar high. If you want to love God, you want to follow Jesus Christ, you got to love Him more than you love anybody or anything else. So ask yourself a question this morning. Do you really love Him today? I mean, really, really, in your heart, love God and Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. Let's pray. Father God, today we love